Chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. I want you to imagine with me for just a moment that you're on trial for something. Some serious crime like murder or rape or something like that. And a jury has been agreed upon between the prosecuting attorney and your defense attorney. And you sit at a defense table as the bailiff announces, "All rise," and the judge walks in. And after he's seated, he asks you to stand, and he looks at you, and he reads to you the charges that you've been accused of. Now, I'd be shaking in my shoes at that point. I've never experienced anything like that. I have served on a jury before, and I've witnessed this. But it bothered me just going to the principal's office in grade school. Not that I ever went very often. So this statement of charges by the judge is called an indictment. And it's initially read at what is called an arraignment hearing, but it's later on read at the trial as well. And after the judge explains to you what you are accused of, he then explains the seriousness of the charges. He explains that in no uncertain terms, if you're found guilty of murder, you will face the death penalty. Well, that's much what is going on here in this chapter before us today. Israel is on trial and the charges are being levied against her by God through Hosea. The name of the sermon this morning is God's Indictment of Israel. And as I said, here we're going to see God charge Israel, the northern kingdom specifically, with sin which they will ultimately be punished for. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 4. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away." I love the way that the prophets preach. I love to read what was preached to the people when Hosea begins by saying, "Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of Yahweh." I know I've said this many times in this pulpit, but it's always good to impress it. Preachers are not prophets. That's not our calling. We live in a generation that has had very little distinction between those two offices. People think that the preacher just has his head unscrewed in the middle of the week and God drops a sermon in there. And preachers declare that that happens, but that is not what preaching is at all. Church leaders today are commanded in God's Word to preach the Word that God gave to, in this case, a prophet of God. By the way, we're not to avoid any of it. And it takes work. I don't just get up on Sunday morning and read this passage and then poof, here we are preaching. That's not how this works. I know sometimes some of you come to me and you say something like, "Man, I never got that out of that passage." Well, I spent 7 hours studying this passage. I wouldn't have gotten it out of it either had that not happened. You know, it takes work to get to this point. But God did supernaturally give this message to Hosea. And so he can rightly say, "Thus says Yahweh." Thus says the Lord. His message ended up being in Scripture. That ought to tell you that there's a huge difference between Hosea and Todd or Brian or Jacob or one of your Sunday school teachers right there. And Hosea, even though he is a prophet with a supernatural message, he makes sure that the people know this is not his word. This is God's word. Now you need to think of this like a courtroom scene, and you could probably feel that as we read these first three verses here. God is the righteous judge, and because of that, we don't need a jury. He is the judge, and He will not make a mistake. Israel is on trial, and this chapter presents the prosecution's case against Israel through Hosea. And by the way, these charges will stick. They're guilty. They're not being brought up on charges that they're not guilty of and they're going to walk away. That's not it at all. They are guilty of these charges. Now you'll remember that Hosea was primarily sent. This is after the kingdom has been split. There's a northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, it's called. And then there's a southern kingdom of Judah where the Davidic dynasty is reigning. The sons of David. But it's in the northern kingdom where Hosea is ministering. And so specifically, when he says, O children of Israel, he means that northern 10 tribes, that northern kingdom here. And notice this condemnation that he declares. It's about as bad of a message as any people group can get. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. How would you like to receive a letter that said, God has a controversy with you? This is serious. The holy lawgiver has been offended by those whom he gives the law to. He is angry with them. And he explains exactly how and why he is angry. The people of the land have no faithfulness. They have no steadfast love. And then notice this. There is no knowledge of God. This is their foundational problem right here. There's no knowledge of God. We'll see this repeatedly in the book in one way or another. Most of you probably are familiar with the 6th chapter, the 5th verse that says, For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But they didn't have the knowledge of God. And this is evidenced by the way they were living. It's evidenced by their lifestyle. It's evidenced by their sins. They're listed here. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. This essentially takes the 10 commandments with red ink and just starts marking them out or checking them off as things that they have broken. He declares here they break all bounds. They go beyond what is thought possible. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. It's as though one murder occurred, and right on the heels of that, another murder is happening. It sounds like the evening news in Alabama these days. There's no respect for life at this time, much like our society. And then notice it says that the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish or suffer. And all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the seas are taken away. Now God had assured Israel in the law that if they were faithful to Him, they would be blessed. They had a special blessing pronounced on their land, for instance. We don't have such a blessing pronounced on ours, but they did. But they didn't follow God. And in that same law, God had told them that if they turned away from Him, He would curse them. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in this passage. But not only did the people mourn, the wildlife suffered. The fish, the birds, the other animals. We're not told exactly how this occurred, but I assume it was from the drought. I mean, animals need the land to feed on. And he goes in verse 4, and he says, Yet, let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Let no one contend, he says, let no one accuse, for it is with you that I have this contention, O priest. The New American Standard actually reads considerably different in verse 4. This is what it says, Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. In other words, one translation says, I'm contending with you, O priest. And another translation says, you're like people who contend with priests. Which one is correct? Well, it's hard to say. Men that know Hebrew, and I'm not one of those men, but they argue over the exact proper rendering of this. This is apparently a very difficult phrase in Hebrew, and I assure you, we will not sort it out this morning if real scholars can't figure it out. But this I know. The priests did have issues. We will see that as this chapter unfolds. They are part of the problem. And in the northern kingdom, they're not even real priests. They're not even descendants of Aaron like they are supposed to be. That's who God had appointed to be priests. They weren't valid. So we know God did have a contention with the priests. But we also know that the people were rebellious against spiritual leaders at this time. And so it would be right to accuse them of being like those who would contend with an actual good priest. And we'll see that as this chapter unfolds. In fact, in verse 9, it says, and it shall be like people, like priests. So they both have issues. We'll just leave that at that. Both are guilty. And as long as the people continued down the road they were on, they were going to stumble. And the prophet also would stumble with them by night. I mean, the land at this time, Israel was full of false prophets. Full of false prophets. And true prophets, like Hosea, for instance, often suffered at the hands of these false prophets. We saw that specifically as we studied through the book of Jeremiah not too long ago. And he says, I will destroy your mother. The mother here refers to Israel. And the Lord is probably speaking about the coming attack of the Assyrian army when the Assyrians destroy the northern kingdom and take them captive into Assyria and actually transplant Gentiles into the northern part of the area that God had given to Israel. That's why they're half-breeds, so to speak. They're Samaritans. That's why later on in the ministry of Jesus, those true Jews, pure Jews, don't like the Samaritans very much because they're only half-Jewish. And then notice this. This is key to this chapter. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You know, God has not called Christians to live in some mindless religion where we don't think. That's not it. It is not like the Pentecostal movement would have us to think that you need to empty your mind of all thought and just let all this stuff flow in. That's not it at all. Our mind is meant to be used. We are meant to think. We are meant to study the Scripture and pray for spiritual enlightenment from the Holy Spirit as He takes the Word and convicts us and applies it to our life. Christianity is not a mindless religion. In fact, again, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, not because they wouldn't empty their minds and be slain in the Spirit. That's not what's going on here. They didn't know the Word of God. That's the issue. Now, no other nation had been given this privilege. No other nation. At this time, only the Jews had the Word of God. We don't live in that time today. In this day and age, the Bible has been printed in almost every language under the sun. But at this time, Only the Jews had the Word of God. Here's what Moses told them in Deuteronomy 30. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. They had it in their hands. They had it in their midst when it was preached. They could read it to their kids. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. They, unlike any other people group on the planet, had God's Word. But they closed the book and set it aside and turned to other things. They had, as God declares here through Hosea in verse 6, they had rejected knowledge. They didn't want anything to do with what God had told them. Jeroboam, when the kingdom was split, had created this false religion. Now listen, we need to understand that that false religion that he had created was based on what God had given to Moses. It was similar. They had places for sacrifice. They had priests. They had rituals that they went through. They had feast days. They had these things. But it was a poor copy at best and worth exactly nothing to God because they turned against God's Word. Do you know the more that you reject what God's Word has to say, the more that you reject knowledge, the more that you take what God says and you push it to the back of your mind, the more callous you become to God's Word and the less you're convicted by your own sin. When we push God's Word to the back of our mind and we try to forget the fact that we're all guilty before God and we're going to stand before God one day, you can sort of successfully live that way without thinking about it if you've done it enough. That's what's going on here. They pushed God aside and they'd become numb to sin, and these worldly enticements had become their priority. God says to them, I reject you from being a priest to me. Now, it may very well be that God is referring specifically to the priests here, or it may be that he is rejecting the nation as a whole at this point because, according to Exodus 19, they were called to be a priestly nation. They were called to be a light to the world for the truth of God. And they had failed at that. And now, even in our day, she has been temporarily set aside because of those failures. They had forgotten the law of God, and now they were going to be forgotten. That's what it says here. I will forget your children since you have forgotten the law of your God. Verse 7 says, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine which take away the understanding. What a terrible charge this is. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. Prosperity had caused them to turn away from God. Prosperity had caused them to turn away from God. And yet today, prosperity has been wrapped up as something religiously good. And yet that's the very thing that has caused these people to turn away from God. Look, we see this in America. The more that America has been prosperous as a nation, the more ungodly of a people group we have become. But that pattern is not just with America. If you look throughout world history, that's just a common pattern with humans. But this prosperity probably does not refer only to the nation as a whole. Probably specifically it's referring to the priest here. You can sort of see that as you read through this passage. And God is not going to allow those who represented Him, or at least in this case, claimed to represent Him, to continue in a life of sin. He isn't going to allow that. These priests had fed on the sin of God's people. They were literally charged here with being greedy for iniquity. Sin. What a terrible charge for anybody, much less for a spiritual leader. God was going to punish the people along with those leaders that they were following. Like people, like priest. Look, this is a normal pattern for false teachers. It is normal for false teachers to stand up before people and tell the people what they want to hear. That's because they're interested in self-glorification. They're interested in continuing to draw big crowds, because with big crowds comes money. That's what's going on here with these false teachers, with these false priests. We see that in the prosperity movement today. They've taken covetousness, which is idolatry, and they've wrapped it up in a few random scriptures and made it actually appear to be good, even though God hates it. So Paul told Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. But Paul wasn't explaining something that only was coming, but something that had happened before. This is a normal pattern. That's what's going on here. These priests are telling the people exactly what they want to hear. Your sin is okay. Listen, what's the remedy for that? Well, in that same passage in 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. That's the fix. You say, that's too simple. No, it's not. This is a good book for us. Not Hosea specifically, the whole book is good. And so if we learn this book, then we will be less likely to give in to the things that this book tells us not to do. And hopefully we will do the things that this book tells us to go do. These priests were getting rich by telling the people that their sin was okay. That's what's meant here by they were feeding on it. They're feeding on it in the sense that they're saying, you know, this adultery, this false worship, all of these things that you're doing, that's fine. God's okay with that. You're the people of God. And money just racking in for them. They're prospering. As a result of this, God says they would eat, but they wouldn't have enough. They would play the whore, but they would not be fruitful. They wouldn't have children. They forsook God for sinful pleasures, which take away the understanding, it says. Well, sometimes because we've seen our society become more and more depraved, we get this idea that this is the first time this has ever happened before. But you know, as we've been studying through Pilgrim's Progress in Sunday school, we've realized that the same things that are going on now happened 400 years ago. And the same things that happened 400 years ago happened 3,000 years ago. This isn't new. One of the major problems back then was drunkenness, at least. Today it's drunkenness, drug abuse, anything that takes away the understanding. But what's amazing is one of the dominant blessings that God gave to Israel was vineyards. He gave them an abundance of wine. And then they took it and abused it and made sin out of it. Do we ever do that? Do we ever take the blessing of God and what is meant to be good in our life, we actually abuse it and make a sin out of it? I think so. It says here in verse 12, my people, Israel, the northern kingdom, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on top of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Amazing how that last sentence sums up everything. These are the people whom God had miraculously brought out of Egypt in those plagues that were put on the Egyptians. This is that people. It's amazing that they have come this far. They've actually turned from the very God who killed the firstborn in Egypt to pagan religion. It would be much the way of a person walking away from Jesus today to become a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim. That's exactly what they have done here. That is the height of stupidity. They were bowing down to pieces of wood that they had made with their own hands. They made their God and then they worshipped it. That's convenient. God actually said it was stupid through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 10. They are both stupid and foolish. If you're from up north, you probably say stupid. Down here, we say stupid. That's worse. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. It is stupid to believe that you can take a piece of wood and create your God with it when He's the Creator. And yet that's exactly what they're doing. That's why Paul wrote to the church in Rome and said they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What's the benefit? What's the perk of fashioning your own God, making up your own religion? Well, you can build it around all of the things that you like. And that's exactly what they had done. The problem is, one day that won't stand. H.A. Ironside said, quote, "Notice that when people get away from God, they can be most punctilious and about self-imposed rites and superstitious observances while counting it a hardship to obey the voice of the Lord," end quote. In other words, a lot of times when people get away from God is actually when they get religion. That's exactly what's going on here. These are religious people. It's not as though they're not. They are religious, and yet they are steeped in sin. It's amazing how religious people are willing to be as long as it's false religion. Isn't it? We're made to be religious. We're built that way. But a false religion appeals to the flesh, while a true religion, and there is but one, says God is right and we're all wrong. These people were far from God, far from God, but they were still very religious. This whoredom that Hosea speaks about here is spiritual adultery. They were worshiping other gods, Baal, Molech, whoever. But it probably also includes the cult prostitution that's mentioned here in this passage, because that just accompanied false religion. Now, Israel is the wife of God. She is. Scripture declares that over and over and over and over. And yet, like Gomer, she had sought other lovers. Other little g God. That was the point of the first three chapters of this book. And they had pagan shrines, pagan altars everywhere that it was convenient. Did you notice that? They had shrines under oak, poplar, terebinth, Because their shade was good. Did you catch that, Lauren? That's why they put them there. Let's put them over here under the shade. There's no reason to worship God out here and sweat and stuff. Do you think people seek churches out for convenience, though, today in a lot of cases? I mean, isn't that probably normal? And I don't mean convenient in that it's right down the street. Convenient in that it fits what I want to have. I think that that's pretty common. Listen, we need God's Word even when it's uncomfortable. I dare say if you aren't uncomfortable from time to time as God's Word is being preached to you, you're in the wrong place. God's Word should cut you just like it cuts us when we're studying to preach it to you. Charles Spurgeon once said, quote, "Don't go where it is all fine music and grand talk and beautiful architecture. Those things will never fill anybody's stomach nor feed his soul. Go where the gospel is preached, the gospel that really feeds your soul, and go often." End quote. Amen. The women were sexually immoral, it says here, cheating on their husbands with regularity, but the blame doesn't seem to primarily fall on them. Notice, the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. That's why the women were cheating on their husbands. Listen, I'm going to say this as straight as I can say it. If your religion allows you to approach sex freely and without restraint, your religion is a false religion. It is not scriptural. And you're deceiving yourself. That's what's going on here. And it exposed the vanity of whatever they claimed to be. Charles Feinberg writes, quote, "Faithlessness toward God always results in faithlessness to the most sacred ties of the earth," end quote. That's it. If you aren't following God, well, you sure aren't going to honor the marriage bond. The more that our society has turned our back on God, the more we have perverted relationships, marriage, sex, whatever. We live in a perverted world. Our refusal to acknowledge God has affected almost every home in one way or another. And then he sums it up by saying, "A people without understanding shall come to ruin." That's why you need your teachers and your elders opening this book and explaining this book to you. Eternity is a long time, and you need to be acquainted with this. This is just another reason you cannot avoid God's Word. You cannot take it for granted. You can't allow your Bible to sit and collect dust day after day. And if you do that, then eternity honestly isn't very important to you. It isn't. If we're not willing to study about eternity, then it's not very important. We need to do better. If eternity is important to you, it will be evidenced by your desire to learn more about it. The only place you can find that is in God's Word. Verse 15, "Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture?" So here, Hosea turns his focus away from the northern kingdom, where he's primarily preaching, and he glances over to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he tells Judah to take notice of the sin of the northern kingdom, Israel, and repent and don't fall into this. They weren't as far along as Israel was at this time. There were some good kings in Judah. They had some good spiritual leaders at time in Judah. But we know ultimately they will also end up right where Israel is. About 100 years or so later, Jeremiah will pen these words. "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? He's speaking about the northern kingdom. How she went up on every high hill and every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she's done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet, her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. That's the words of Jeremiah. Nevertheless, at this time that Hosea is writing, Judah had not yet sunk into that. Now, during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, Gilgal had actually been a place for prophetic instruction. The school of the prophets was located in Gilgal. Now, at this time that Hosea is writing, it had obviously become a center for false worship. In chapter 9, verse 15, God says through Hosea, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. That's pretty strong language by the Lord. Beth-Aven is identified with Bethel, that place that Jacob was, once known as the house of God. Yet this is where Jeroboam had set up a golden calf to be worshipped. Now it's a center for false worship. So you can see why God singles out these two cities specifically. Don't go to those places. Those are places for false worship. And by the way, the law actually allowed them to make oaths in God's name. Deuteronomy 6:13 says this, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear." Now, he's not talking about swearing like we talk about swearing, like using language that's improper. That's not what he means at all. It's more similar to what happens in a courtroom when you make an oath to affirm that something is true. God is saying that they were allowed to do that in the law, but not now. He's cutting that off. They were too unfaithful. Stop using my name to make oaths because you don't really believe in me. These people are stubborn. Did you notice he said they're like a stubborn heifer? And there was no way that he could feed them then like sheep. They were a stubborn heifer. That's a bit of sarcasm, by the way. Verse 17, we'll close this out. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifice. Ephraim's just another name for the northern kingdom, Israel. Same place. They were idolaters. They were joined to idols. They had been married to God. Now they joined themselves to idols. Again, you ought to be thinking, Hosea and Gomer. That's what's going on here. The Judeans are told, leave them alone. They drink wine to the full till they can't get any more. They empty the bottle. What do? Oh, they pass out. No, they don't. They turn to another sin. In their drunkenness, then they turn to adultery, it says here. And then it declares this of their rulers. Their rulers dearly love shame. Their rulers love that which is shameful. Is that a problem in a people group? Do rulers love things that are sinful? Sure, I don't think we have any problem seeing that in our society. And what happens when the blind lead the blind? They both fall into a ditch, right? Now God says, a wind has wrapped them in its wings. What is this? This is a whirlwind. We might say a tornado or something like that. This is a storm. A wind has wrapped them in its wings for the purpose of destruction. This whirlwind is going to come in the form of the Assyrian army. The Assyrians are going to come through there and demolish everything and take the people into captivity. That is God's purpose for them. God's purpose for them is to be judged so that they will repent. Notice, a wind has wrapped them in its wings and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. God has this purpose for them. There is a reason God is judging His people, to bring them to repentance. But all of this in this chapter should just be bringing what we've already studied in the book of Hosea in the first three chapters to mind. This relationship between Hosea and Gomer that is pictured between those two is now being played out in this relationship between God and Israel. We see this. That's the point. Israel is a privileged people. To them belong the covenants. To them belong the oracles of God. That's what Paul said. God revealed Himself to him in a supernatural way. But listen, God has revealed Himself to humankind too. Not in the supernatural way that He revealed Himself to Israel, but there is a knowledge of God in the world every day. Paul wrote this to the church in Rome, or churches most likely. For what can be known about God is plain to them because He has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The glory of God is witnessed every 24-hour period of time. Every day God reveals Himself. When the sun comes up and the moon comes up and the stars come out and you breathe air and all of creation continues to work, God is revealing that He is running the show. Man is not without a knowledge of a Creator. So what's the problem? James Montgomery Boyce spelled it out about as well as anybody I've ever read. Here's what he says, quote, "This is the true nature of the problem. It is not that men and women have no knowledge of God at all and are condemned for what they innocently enough do not know. It is rather that they do have knowledge of God, but they have rejected it because they do not like the direction in which such knowledge takes them." End quote. Amen. If there is a God, He is in charge, and I am accountable to Him. Man continues to push aside any truth about God into the back of his mind because he loves his sin more than he fears the Lord. That just is where we are. Now listen, all of us are going to stand before God one day, individually, by ourselves, and we will meet God face to face in judgment. That is as sure as you are sitting here. And if you stand in Adam, if you love your sins more than you fear God, you will be condemned forever in torment. And every single moment in that place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, you will wish you had life to live over. But there will be no second chances. We could all be indicted just like Israel here. And if we were, we'd be found guilty. And we'd be condemned. Every single one of us has mounted up a debt that we simply are unable to pay. There's no eternal bankruptcy you can file. There's no get out of jail free card. Yet God, in His infinite mercy and grace, has provided a way of escape from the punishment that we deserve, from the sin that we've mounted up. Paul explains it in the letter to Colossians, and we'll close with this. Here's what Paul said to the church in Colossae. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him," with Jesus, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." But I hope that that's where your indictment is. I hope it is nailed to the cross of Jesus, because if it is not, it will be read to you and you will be found guilty.